everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Discovery Church. My name is Jacob, and I'm one of the pastors here. Today, we are starting a new series called Naming the Elephant. As we start, I'd love for us to jump into the Bible, starting in Genesis 2, 21 through 25. If you have a Bible, you can join us. If not, it'll be up on the screen. Genesis 2, 21 through 25. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." In the next chapter, we see what we call the fall. Adam and Eve are told not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the serpent encourages them to do so. Adam and Eve both eat from the tree, disobeying God, and we pick up the story again in verse 7. Genesis 3, verse 7. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" I want you to do your best to let that sink in. Today we'll be talking around that last verse in chapter 2 and verse 10 in chapter 3. Let's throw them up on the screen and let them sit for just a moment. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Verses, "He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" When I was a youth pastor, we used to do a series each year that we called a Felt Needs series. The way it worked was I would grab all of my leaders and say, "Hey, what are the topics that you're hearing come up quite a bit?" I was less concerned with what Johnny or Susie were saying individually, and more interested in what are the things that you're hearing over and over again, and then we would turn that into a series. So these might be things on how to read the Bible, faith development, friendship, mental health, loneliness, or any one of 100 other things. The idea was if we kept hearing it, we should address it and bring it out in the open. Because let me tell you a core value of mine. There are no off-limits topics in church. When we're here and we're doing life together, there just aren't things we don't talk about. There may be things we don't agree on. There may be things that aren't always addressed from the stage or always addressed in a timely manner. But as far as things that are off-limits, I just don't think they should exist in a church. I think we should be willing to share and talk. And in essence, that's the goal of this series. What are we hearing? What trends are we seeing? And what are people talking about? As a church, we're choosing to name the elephant in the room. And today, we're addressing an elephant in the room that I hear all too often from people, or actually, I don't hear all that often unless I bring it up, because it's not something we often talk about. We actually just dance around it. Today, we're going to talk about shame, anxiety, and their close cousin, depression, which I just have to note are a set of words that instantly rises the anxiety of any room that you're in. So I want to name that. And that word shame, that can bring a lot of baggage depending on what you've experienced or where you're from. About 6 months ago, I preached a sermon on Zechariah and Elizabeth. And I was talking about looking at the Christmas story through an honor and shame lens, because that's a lens that the early church would have understood. That's a culture that they knew. The prep for that sermon was fascinating to me as I look back on it, because I felt this like pit in my stomach. I don't want to talk about shame. There's something about that word. And after I spoke, I had so many people coming up to me and saying variations of this. "When you mentioned shame, I didn't know what to do. I was transported back to my early days in church, and it wasn't good. When you mentioned shame, my brain just shut off because I have a lot of it and I struggle to stay present. When you mentioned shame, I tensed up because I was so afraid of where it was going to go. As I've talked to people this week and prep for the sermon and talked about this, I mentioned the word shame to a buddy of mine. He goes, "Oh, shame, that's like an old friend. I have so much of it, it's not even funny." I'm like, sounds about right. The word shame has so much power in our lives, and today we're going to talk about it. And anxiety and depression have their own sets of power and often come with some immediate questions, especially based on how you may have heard it talked about before. Questions like, am I just going to leave here feeling more shame after being told to do things differently or better? Am I just going to hear that I'm not okay? Have I just found an unmentionable? Or is this topic safe? Let's name the elephant. Let's talk about shame and anxiety. Now, thankfully, whether this is helpful or not, shame and anxiety are not a 21st century issue. They are not an American issue. They are not a Western culture issue. They are not a capitalism issue. No, they're a people issue. And Scripture is full of people in the midst of shame, anxiety, and depression as they feel stuck. In fact, Scripture is full of people who are ordained and chosen by God for incredible holy things who are stuck in the midst of shame, anxiety, and depression. And I'm going to give you a few examples. This first is found in Jeremiah 20, 15 through 18. As a warning, before I share this, this is probably one of the heavier passages in all of Scripture. Jeremiah 20, 15 through 18. "Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, 'A child is born to you, a son.' May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning and a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame?" Heavy thing to say. Jeremiah, if you didn't know, was a prophet of the Lord. That means he was selected, empowered, and set free to speak the word of God on God's behalf. His words held weight that not everyone's held. Jeremiah is also known by a moniker, the weeping prophet. And you can see that weeping in his words. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, you can see Jeremiah's hurt and sadness. And you can see those in the book of Lamentations, which he also wrote. Jeremiah felt deeply. And as you can hear from this passage before, some of those feelings were incredibly painful. Jeremiah had these moments of deep sadness, hurt, and shame. In fact, not a few moments, many moments. Again, it's interesting to know that he was a prophet, one directly chosen by God. In fact, in Jeremiah 1:5, we see God has this to say about his prophet. Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Fascinating language in light of that passage from Jeremiah 20, in which Jeremiah rues the day he was even born. God created Jeremiah on purpose, with purpose, and for a purpose. God set Jeremiah in his time in history with intention. Before Jeremiah was even born, God had plans for him and set him apart. Jeremiah, you serve a God who sees you, who loves you, who walks with you even in the hurt and in the pain. God doesn't make mistakes. David was one of the kings of Israel, one of the historically great ones. He was also in the lineage of Jesus. Now, the interesting thing about kings, especially David as king, was that kings, similar to prophets in the Old Testament, were a holy position ordained by God. David was chosen by God to lead his people. God placed David in the position he was in. And through the line of David, we see the person of Jesus show up generations later. In the Psalms, David had this to say. Psalm 6:6. "I am worn out from my groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears." And then in Psalm 13, he says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart?" And after pouring all of this out in verses 5 and 6, he ends with this: "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. You may or may not know the story of David being chosen by God, but the people of Israel wanted a king, and their current one wasn't really working out. So God sent his prophet Samuel to find a new king. He went to the house of a man named Jesse and was looking through Jesse's sons. Big, tall, strong, good-looking sons, the Bible says. And God said, no, it's none of these. Are there any more? And Jesse said, well, I have one more, but he's the little one. He's the scrawny one. He's out in the field. Samuel said, bring him in. And as soon as Samuel saw him, God said, this is the one. This is the one I have chosen. And Samuel anointed him, and it said God's spirit was with David. God created David on purpose, with purpose, and for a purpose. God set David in his time in history with intention. And through David, God would continue his plan to save the world. And still, despite all of that, David hurt. And he sinned, and he struggled, and he missed the mark. And you can see it all throughout his life. Yet God was still with David. David, you serve a God who sees you, who loves you, and who walks with you, even in the hurt and in the pain. God doesn't make mistakes. These examples from David and Jeremiah are not me just plucking a few random verses out to prove a point. David and Jeremiah are interesting examples because this is their entire lives. When you read the Psalms, you can see this all over with David. And when you read Jeremiah or Lamentations, you can see why he earned the moniker, the Weeping Prophet. These were men who lived with deep anxiety and shame. A third example we can pull from is the book of Esther. Man, the entire book of Esther is like a class in anxiety. Esther, a Jewish woman, is chosen to become the queen to the Persian king Xerxes. The entire time she hid her nationality and people of origin so she wouldn't be killed. Then when the Jewish people are being persecuted, her uncle comes to her with this. We find it in Esther 4, 12 through 14. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think, because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Esther, I know you're nervous. I know you're anxious. I know you fear what can happen, but you were born for such a time as this. God placed you here on purpose and with purpose and for a purpose, and that isn't going to lower your anxiety. That isn't going to lower the danger. You still have to sit in the muck and in the mess, but at the same time, you follow a God who sees you, who loves you, and who walks with you, and who placed you where you are on purpose. God doesn't make mistakes. In all our discussions today, can I make it super clear about the God that sees you? The God who saw Jeremiah, who saw David, who saw Esther, and who sees you in the midst of whatever you're going through. Can I make it really clear about the God who formed every hair on your head and placed you here today on purpose, with purpose, and for a purpose? And in the midst of the hard, God sees you, he walks with you, he loves you, and he's delighted in who he made you to be. And I know it actually isn't always that easy, because oftentimes there is a huge gap between what I know up here and what I feel right here or right here. And we feel that gap every day. In fact, we need look no further than the people we talked about. David and Jeremiah in particular, like, they walked closely with God. They heard God's voice. They knew they were directly chosen and anointed and appointed, and they struggled. Which leads us back to that bad word, that cringeworthy word, that word that many of us live with every day, that word shame. You remember back to Adam and Eve? They walked in the garden and were naked and had no shame. And then they hid from God because they were naked and ashamed. In the midst of their shame, they hid. Shame is pervasive. We can feel ashamed at our parenting, at our marriage, at our finances, at the fact that we're just not as far along in any area as we think we should be. We might look at our faith and think, I should have more of this figured out by now. Or look at questions we have and think, am I the only one who worries about this? Or look at our presence in a room and think, am I too much? Am I not enough? Am I too loud? Am I too quiet? Do my words matter? Why did I say what I said? or think in terms of if onlys. If only I'd finished that degree, things might be different. If only I'd said something different in that conversation. If only I'd made that phone call, and if only I'd said sorry. If only I'd walked out sooner. If only I'd done better. It's a no-win situation, and it's the nature of shame. It digs down deep, and it gives a lot of if onlys. And it continues to push you further and further, isolating you and keeping you separate from those around you. Shame takes a look at a part of you and tells you, hey, this part should remain unseen because it's bad, because it's gross. And if others knew, whoo, let me tell you, they wouldn't like what they saw. If others knew, they would know there's something wrong with you. That's Adam and Eve, right? This should remain unseen because it's bad, because it's gross. Now, to be clear, as I'm talking about shame, I am not proposing public nudity here, which seems to be what Adam and Eve moved away from. I don't actually know what to do with that. I think a topic like this just sits better with a good parable. Parables were Jesus' way of imparting massive truths of God through easy-to-understand stories, so I would love to tell you all a story. And as I start, if you think you've heard me tell this story before, if you've been here for a while, you have. I put it in my calendar, and I pull it out about every 2.5 to 3 years. So the last time was August of 2022, and the next one will probably be in like 2028. I want to read a children's story to you about shame and about anxiety and about the Word of God. And it's called You Are Special by Max Lucado. Some of you may know it. If you do, let's listen to it through the lens of shame and anxiety and what we carry. You are special. The Wemmicks were a small wooden people. All of the wooden people were carved by a woodworker named Eli. His workshop sat on a hill overlooking their village. Each Wemmick was different. Some had big noses, others had large eyes, some were tall and others were short. Some wore hats and others wore coats, but all were made by the same carver and all lived in the village. And all day, every day, the Wemmicks did the same thing. They gave each other stickers. Each Wemmick had a box of golden star stickers and a box of gray dot stickers. Up and down the streets and all over the city, people spent their days sticking stars or dots on one another. The pretty ones, those with smooth wood and fine paint, always got stars. But if the wood was rough or the paint was chipped, the Wemmicks gave dots. The talented ones got stars too. Some could lift big sticks high over their heads or jump over tall boxes. Others knew big words or could sing pretty songs, and everyone gave them stars. Some Wemmicks had stars all over them, and each time they got a star, it made them feel so good, made them want to do something else to get a star. Others, though, could do little, and they got dots. Punchinello was one of those. He tried to jump high like the others, but he always fell. And when he fell, the others would gather around and give him dots. Sometimes when he fell, his wood got scratched, so the people would give him more dots. Then he would try to explain why he fell, and he would say something silly, and the Wemmicks would give him more dots. And while he had so many dots that he didn't want to go outside, he was afraid he would do something dumb, such as forget his hat or step in the water, and then people would give him another dot. In fact, he had so many gray dots that some people would come up and give him one for no reason at all. He deserves a lot of dots, the wooden people would agree with one another. He's not a good wooden person. After a while, Punchinello believed them. I'm not a good Wemmick, he would say. The few times he went outside, he hung around other Wemmicks who had a lot of dots, and he felt better around them. One day he met a Wemmick who was unlike any he'd ever met. She had no dots or stars. She was just wooden. Her name was Lucia. It wasn't that people didn't try to give her stickers. It's just that the stickers didn't stick. Some of the Wemmicks admired Lucia for having no dots. They would run up and give her a star, but it would fall off. Others would look down on her for having no stars. They would give her a dot, but it wouldn't stay either. That's the way I want to be, thought Punchinello. I don't want anyone's marks. So he asked the stickerless Wemmick how she did it. It's easy, Lucia replied. Every day I go see Eli. Eli? Yes, Eli, the woodcarver. I sit in the workshop with him. Why? Why don't you go find out for yourself? Go up the hill. He lives there. And with that, the Wemmick who had no stickers turned and skipped away. But will he want to see me? Punchinello cried out. Lucia didn't hear, so Punchinello went home. He sat near a window and watched the wooden people as they scurried around, giving each other stars and dots. "It's not right," he muttered to himself, and he decided to go see Eli. He walked up the narrow path to the top of the hill and stepped into the big shop. His wooden eyes widened at the size of everything. The stool was as tall as he was. He had to stretch on his tiptoes to see the top of the workbench. A hammer was as long as his arm. Punchinello swallowed hard. "I'm not staying here." And he turned to leave. Then he heard his name. "Punchinello?" The voice was deep and strong. Punchinello stopped. "Punchinello, how good to see you. Come and let me have a look at you." Punchinello turned slowly and looked at the large bearded craftsman. "You know my name?" the little Wemmick asked. "Of course I do. I made you." Eli stooped down and picked him up and set him on the bench. "Hmm," the maker spoke thoughtfully as he looked at the gray dots. "Looks like you've been given some bad marks." "I didn't mean to, Eli. I really tried hard." "Oh, you don't have to defend yourself to me, child. I don't care what the other Wemmicks think." "You don't?" "No, and you shouldn't either. Who are they to give stars or dots? They're Wemmicks just like you." "What they think doesn't matter, Punchinello. All that matters is what I think. And I think you're pretty special." Punchinello laughed. "Me special? Why? I can't walk fast. I can't jump. My paint is peeling. Why do I matter to you?" Eli looked at Punchinello, put his hands on the small wooden shoulders, and spoke very softly. "Because you're mine. And that's why you matter to me." Punchinello had never had anyone look at him like this, much less his maker. He didn't know what to say. "Every day I'd been hoping you'd come," Eli explained. "I came because I met someone who had no marks," said Punchinello. "I know, she told me about you." "Why don't the stickers stay on her?" The maker spoke softly. "Because she has decided that what I think is more important than what they think. The stickers only stick if you let them." "What?" "The stickers only stick if they matter to you. The more you trust my love, the less you care about their stickers." "I'm not sure I understand." Eli smiled. "You will, but it'll take time. You've got a lot of marks. For now, just come see me every day and let me remind you of how much I care." Eli lifted Punchinello off the bench and set him on the ground. "Remember," Eli said as the Wemmick walked out the door, "you are special because I made you and I don't make mistakes." Punchinello didn't stop, but in his heart he thought, "I think he really means it." And when he did, a dot fell to the ground. "I don't make mistakes." Here's my favorite thing about the parable there. Punchinello met his creator. He met Eli. Eli, the woodworker, knew exactly what he'd made Punchinello for, and he reminded him of exactly who Punchinello was. And then Punchinello spent time with his creator, and suddenly every single dot fell away from him, and all his shame and pain were gone. Well, that's actually not the ending. No, Punchinello found the truth that his creator loved him and was invited to spend more time with his creator, and a single dot fell away. If I can imagine the story past this point, I would imagine that Punchinello started spending time with Eli. And as he did, he found that some of the dots that were on him didn't stick anymore. He realized they weren't real. They weren't true. They didn't matter. But there were times that he really didn't want to spend time with Eli. He got busy, and conversations were hard. And sometimes it didn't really seem to help with the dots. To Punchinello's pain, there were some dots that people put on him that still managed to stick. There were some that were harder to get rid of, and there were spots that Eli would bring up sometimes. Those were the spots that Punchinello could barely handle. He didn't want to talk about them. They were deeply ingrained. But the more time he spent with Eli, the more time he spent understanding his creator, the more he came to understand those dots. He understood where they came from, and he understood why they were so deeply ingrained. And some of those dots fell off. Eventually, some he was able to name, but it was a constant conversation with Eli, because some dots can be really hard to remove. So what do we do? First, we name the elephant. We acknowledge it. We bring it to the light. We don't let it stay hidden. We bring it out in the open with people we trust. We find ways to look at it, to right-size it, to normalize it, to see if there's anything we can do to manage it. We bring it to our creator. And for those of us who aren't just anxious, who aren't just depressed, but who struggle with anxiety and struggle with depression, we don't just try to tackle it alone. We get help. I want to acknowledge, because I think this is so important, there's a difference between being anxious and having anxiety, between being depressed and having depression, between a feeling of shame and living with shame. When I look at the three people we talked about, I don't know that I would call Esther an anxious person. She lived in an anxious time, and she did what she could to move through an anxious time. When I look at Jeremiah and David, there's a pattern in their lives that keeps coming up throughout the majority of their lives. I would venture to say that Jeremiah and David lived with those struggles for most of their lives. In the lives of both men, you can see deep shame in some of their choices. Listen, sometimes people can say as many right things and give as many right tools as they can, and sometimes you just need help. And this is an area our church cares deeply about. If you're stuck and you don't know what to do, I want you to know that our church loves counselors. We partner with them, we refer to them, we defer to them, and we put money toward people who are looking for a connection with them. If you or anyone you know is looking for counseling, I added the QR code on the back of those chairs. The top two links are counselors in the area. One of those links is curated by Jen Webster, a staff member here at Discovery. The other is curated by Jennifer Diebel, one of our elders and a vocational counselor herself. They're just resources to help you get connected. And if finances are ever an issue, we have scholarships for that. And I want to be super clear. If you need financial help for something like this, but you don't want to use it because you don't want to take it from someone else, I would challenge you that that is the wrong call. If you need it, use it. This is a budget I want to make sure we spend, we overspend, and we really use well. And our goal is to connect you with somebody, and that's it. This is not transactional. We don't follow up with you on a Sunday morning to see how you're doing with it. We don't call a counselor. If you want to use a counselor we have no connection with and get a scholarship, absolutely do it. That's great. There is nothing transactional. We just want to offer ways to get help. And I say this for us, because I'm not just coming to you today with a theoretical. I've utilized our counseling connections myself. I've had years of my life taking medication for anxiety and depression, although not currently. My personal story is long and varied when it comes to mental health, anxiety, depression, family systems, family of origin, and times of my life when I just didn't feel okay. Many, many of those times. And my goal in sharing that is to let you know that I see you. I recognize the journey, and I empathize with the crap that comes with it. For me, the common phrase I said over and over again was, I'm doing everything right. Why is God letting this happen to me? Where is God in the midst of it? Let's name the elephant. Normalize the conversation. And here at Discovery, we're going to do our best to not create unmentionables. Anything's on the table. Second, we want to recognize what God thinks of us. And whether we internalize it or we just know it, I want to remind you what God thinks of you. 1 Corinthians 6 says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God looks at you and he is delighted in who he made you to be. God doesn't make mistakes. Jeremiah 1:5 points to the God who put intention into his creation. You were made on purpose and with purpose. Zephaniah 3:17 says the Lord your God is with you. The mighty warrior who saves. He takes great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. The God who made you, who walks with you, who delights with you, and who sings over you. The God who sings over you. God doesn't make mistakes, and he delights in who he made you to be. When we spend time with God, he does everything he can to remind us of whose we are and who we are. And although that's not an instant cure for shame or anxiety, being able to recognize you were made on purpose by God who loves you and walks with you is a reframe that most of us need daily. And third, we recognize shame for what it is. Shame is a liar. Shame is a coward. Shame likes to stay hidden. Shame wants to sit deep down and tell you to be quiet. Shame is at its best when it sits in your head and when it sits in your gut. Shame doesn't work quite so well when it's brought out in the open. You see, shame points to a part of you and says, that should be hidden. That's a terrible part of you. Or man, what would others think if they knew? Do you know one of the best things to do when you're sitting in shame? It's to find people you trust and talk about it. Because the thing is, when I find people I love and trust and I share my shame with them, do you know what I hear more often than not? Oh yeah, me too. Or I understand. or that has to be hard, or how are you doing with that? Do you know what I rarely hear? Wow, you are seriously screwed up. Or they let you out of the house when you're that messed up. Or, oh no, that's actually just a you issue. Nobody else in the world deals with that. Or, just FYI, you're the only one in the world who's that messed up. We laugh because it's ridiculous to say out loud. Yet most of us walk around with our shame and we never share, because what if that's the response we've gotten? If I did meet people who gave that kind of response, I just don't think they'd have the right to hear me process through those things anymore. I just find people I trust, people I care for, people I can do life with. Shame is at its strongest when it stays hidden, when it can poke at you, and it can remind you of you at your worst. Shame loses so much power when it's brought to light. God intends for us to be a holy community of believers, a community where we can do life with one another, we can share with one another and uplift one another, we can talk through the muck. And if that community is something you don't have, let's make it happen. We have events, we have groups, we have ways to plug in. I so want you to just have people you can share life with. You can look at that same QR code that we did for the counseling thing earlier, and it has ways to connect. And finally, we love to suggest books. Some of us like the emotional part. Some are like, I just need something to read because I've already checked out. That's great. My good friend Steve Cuss wrote a book called The Expectation Gap, the tiny and vast space between our beliefs and our experience of God. The tagline I use for it is, I feel like I should be so much further along than I am. If that's ever you, it's a great read. He's a great resource on topics of anxiety and shame, and I recommend you check it out. All right, what does approaching God look like? Well, today I'd love for us to end our sermon with a contemplative moment. I want to walk you through something that I pray often and that I like to reflect on in my anxious times. This is a passage that I probably read 8 to 10 times a week. This is the anxiety passage of the Bible, and I want to walk you through how I pray this. First, Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to walk you through a practice. First, let's go to the next one. Do not be anxious about anything. Hey, what comes to mind when you think about your anxiety? What are you anxious about? What sits in your belly? What shame do you carry? I'm going to give us about 30 or 40 seconds to think about that. There is no call and response. You're not going to have to shout it out. So just take a minute, 30 seconds. What anxieties do you carry? What shames do you carry? After I've acknowledged the pit in my stomach and I acknowledge what is bringing me that anxiety, go to the next one. But in every situation, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, what are you thankful for? What are the places you can see what God has done for you, whether recently or if not recently in the past? What are you thankful about today? Give me about 30 seconds. We've named the anxiety, we've named what we're thankful for. The last part, present your request to God. What do we need from God? Another piece of shame and anxiety is the downplaying. I'm good. Just a bad day. I'll get through it. Maybe tomorrow. Let's flip that. What do you need from God? I'll give you a little bit of time. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And just like Punchinello, that peace does not mean that every dot falls away. But more and more time in the presence of God is a step. I pray for the freedom that our internal self-talk won't continue to be defeating, and that the praises and punishments of those around us stick less and less, and that we understand the God who walks with us, who loves us, who sees us, who made us on purpose and with purpose and for a person, who made us with intention, because God doesn't make mistakes. Counselors, community, and drawing deeply into the presence of God are just ways to not allow shame, anxiety, and depression to stay hidden, but to bring them to light, because we don't have to do this alone. I would love to pray for us. Hey God, it's Jake. Shame is like an old friend. Got plenty of that. God, I pray for those in the room, wherever they're out on the journey. Whatever their pieces of shame, anxiety, depression are, whether they're just in a healthy place, praise you. God, I pray for truth, that we would recognize that suffering silently is so much harder than suffering with others. God, I pray that we continue to be reminded of your truth. We continue to seek you. And God, I pray that when we are at the end of our rope and we actually do not know how to move forward, that we know there are resources out there. God, I pray that we find our people, and I pray that we continue to learn what it likes to draw deeper with you. God, thanks for allowing us to name the elephant and not have unmentionables. Amen. If you're able, would you stand and join us for worship?